was seen with his disciples during his Galilean ministry. In Unit 3, this is the unit we're covering tonight, we'll cover two chapters out of this unit, Jesus and his disciples' ministries during the 6 months prior to Calvary. We're going to look at that. And I want you to notice something as you read your Bible and as you study this, that Jesus had 3 years with his disciples. And during these final years of Jesus' ministry, his focus is now on preparing the disciples to take his work, to finish or to take on the work that Jesus is beginning. Now, this is so important because, guys, you know, I'm just going to tell you now that I'm not quite as old as Larry, but I'm getting older. And I noticed that when I was Joel and Christopher and Jeffrey, when I was around you guys' age, you know, I was really, man, I was just like a streak of fire. You know, I just wanted to get every person saved. I mean, I was anything that moved, it was a target for me. And I'm finding that as I'm getting older in the Lord, my desire is, it's not that souls has stopped. I still wish to have evangelism active in my life. But I find that I'm more focused on trying to give what I got to others to multiply what God has done in me and to others. And you'll find that in your life, that as you grow more and more in the Lord, and even in age, that that becomes your focus. And this is what's happening to Jesus here, is that he's realizing he's just got less and less time here on earth. And it's imperative that these disciples get what he's saying, you see. And so he's spending all of his time just pounding and pushing things into these guys. He's hard on them. I mean, Jesus was a hard teacher because when he was gone, there's no more second chances. They either get it or really his mission was unsuccessful. Even the point of going to the cross, if there's no revelation of the Spirit of God to continue the work of the ministry. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the cross, it still would have forgiven sins, but the ability of those to take that message on and to get what he's, in other words, this is an experiment that God was doing. I'm kind of just stepping out here saying some of this, but God really didn't know if this was going to work or not. You know, he stepped out in love for the redemption of mankind. He grabs 12 knuckleheads off the street and starts pounding into them. And if this doesn't work, there's no backup plan. But God was willing to take that chance, and he's willing to take that risk. And I'm just speaking by the Spirit that I believe that anything that we do for Jesus by taking people and inputting into their life is not a waste of time. God proved it. He proved that it works, that the discipleship of human beings is our number one priority. You know, I like what a preacher just said the other day. He says, just don't invite people to church. Invite them to Christ. You know, a lot of times we're trying to build the church through physical means, but we need to build the church by bringing people to Christ. That's where and that's what we're going to study tonight. So let's break into that. So Jesus is preparing to bring his disciples. He uses he trains them both in parables and in practical living. Now, why did we say Jesus was using parables? He wanted to conceal the truth from his enemies, and he wanted to reveal truth to the people that were there to hear and to listen. Conceals and reveals. Teaching in Northern Galilee, I want to start on page 82, chapter 7. And if you're here visiting, make sure you got somebody, you got a book you can follow along with. Jesus was especially patient. Now, and if you want to write something in chapter 7 in the page 82, I put the lesson of Peter's discipleship is patience in ministry. And patience is one, I don't know about you, but that's a hard lesson. I got a lot more of it than I had when I was 17. If you'd have been around me when I was 17, on a 1 to 10, it was about 1. That was my patience level. Had no patience whatsoever. But you learn patience is actually a cool thing. But Jesus was especially patient with Peter. One moment Peter was receiving truth from heaven. He saw that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The next moment, Peter was receiving his thoughts from Satan. He rebuked Jesus, saying that the Lord would not die on the cross. Imagine how Jesus felt about this. His number one all of a sudden turns on him and tries to get him to bypass the cross. I love this, and I've actually quoted some of these things in our services. These are great reference materials. You want to underline it, asterisk in your book. In West Africa, I'm in the second paragraph, it took 14 years of preaching and teaching to produce the first Christian. In East Africa, it took 10 years. And in New Zealand, which is almost a completely Christian nation, it took 9 years before the first convert. In Tahiti, the first people who came to Christ after 16 years. How about being a missionary for 16 years and not seeing one convert? You know, we get discouraged because these precious Catholic people won't turn around in a couple of years. Missionary William Carey labored 7 years in India to bring the first person to Jesus. Just think, if William Carey hadn't labored, would we have had Brother Koshy with us, who's now got 2,600 ministries? Can you talk about the multiplication effect in ministry? How about in Burma? I actually was trained under a Burman AG missionary to Burma. Brother Trask was one of my professors. Adonai Justin worked 7 years before he baptized his first Christian. This is the guy I've quoted that said he lost two of his wives in that country. One of the wives died from sickness. He went into the woods and became lost, insane, regained himself years later, and had his first convert. This chapter shows the patience of Jesus as he taught the disciples. Everybody say, we need patience. Go ahead and point your neighbor on the shoulder and say, neighbor, you need patience. Now turn to the other guy and say, neighbor, you need lots of patience. There you go. Page 83. Okay, our objective in lesson 7:1:1 is looking at Matthew 16. Mom, and if you want to pull up Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus' teaching relates to Revelation, the church, and the keys to the kingdom. Now, I've actually preached this. I've preached a lot of this stuff in here, so I'm excited going through here, seeing that we've been on track with what we're supposed to be doing here. But this is the revelation of Jesus and his church. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of give it to you again. I'm going to give it to you by the book, as we've preached this before. But as I said, it was imperative that Jesus get his message to his disciples and that they get it. Not that they just learn it, but they actually get it. How many of you know the difference between learning something and getting it? You know, sometimes you can learn facts, but when you get something by revelation from God, it's there. That's what the kingdom of God is built on, is revelations. And when things anchor into your soul that you get from heaven, devil can't steal those. See, he can confuse my memory, but he can't steal revelation. So Jesus is sitting with his disciples 120 miles. Now, he's in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Galilee's in the northern area. Judea's in the south, and Jerusalem is nestled in the south, right in the Judean hills and the plains. But you go up to the Sea of Galilee, and on the northern shores is where we find this place called Caesarea Philippi on the Sea of Galilee. The location was a religious center. In this place, the Canaanites worship Baal there. It's said that this place called Caesarea Philippi is the origin of every major religion in the world, sprang forth from this one little area. We can see Canaanites worship Baal, and just about every pagan religion in the world has its origins in the Canaan, or in the Canaanite religion. The Greeks built the pagan temples, and that's a lot of our worship of different idolatrous systems comes out of the Greek mythology. And finally, the Greeks or the Romans had this city actually erected for Herod the Great, built this temple to honor Caesar. And so that's where Caesarea Philippi, Philip Caesar, is what it means. So it's in this season where you got all these world religions and all these ideologies and philosophies that sprang forth. In this background, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Let's see if we got that up. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, meaning Elijah, others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Let's keep going. And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And let's just hold right there, and the gates will not prevail. So here we see Peter, he gets it. He didn't just get an information overload. He got a direct download from heaven. And Jesus recognized that Peter just didn't learn a good lesson, but he actually got a revelation from heaven about the kingdom of God. He said that thou art the Christ. He says, no man can know this except that the Father shows this to him. So this revelation that Peter got is the same revelation that you and I get or got when we got saved. Can I have an amen here? You see, and that is the same thing that we're looking for in all men and all peoples, whether they're Americans, whether they're other nationalities, regardless of what religion they are, they need a revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And it comes because you gave them a lot of good information. It comes because the Spirit of God draws into them. They're convicted of their sin, and they repent from their sin, and God shines light into their heart, and they become born again from anew. They become born a second time. We call born again. And this is what Jesus was talking about to Peter. He says that Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you didn't get this in the natural. You got this by the supernatural. So Jesus says, blessed are you when you get spiritual revelation. Everybody say, I'm blessed. Now I'm going to preach a little bit of this because I've preached this sermon many times in this church and other churches because this is bedrock stuff. And this is very, very important that you not only get it, in the sense that you understand it, but that you get it and it becomes a part of who you are to where you can just spit that thing out and you can answer anybody from any religion, from any argument with what we're covering tonight. This is foundational Christianity, but it's deep. So here it is. We're in this setting and Jesus is, he's got all the pagan religions of the world and Peter looks around and he says, none of this is about the kingdom of God. He says, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one. Out of all of these things, nothing else compares with you. What a heavy setting. What a heavy thing that's going on here. So first, on the second paragraph, it says, truth and insights are blessings from God. Jesus says that Peter was blessed. And, you know, guys, I'm just telling you this right now. This revelation, this idea of revelation, of spiritual revelation, is so important. And I believe it's what makes Praise Church a special place is because revelation, as it's been prophesied, angels are downloading documents from heaven. People that are sitting in this place, the Spirit of God comes in, and as the preacher's preaching, all of a sudden hearts quicken and God reveals revelation to them. And that's just one of the revelations we saw. There are many revelations. I've had so many people tell me that while I'm preaching, they'll say that they heard me say something, and I'll say, I did not say that during that sermon. I did not cover that topic. I did not say that. They're hearing things from God so clearly while the word's being preached. See, and that's our prayer when we're talking to people and when we're teaching the word of God, it brings a spirit of revelation on that people can hear from God and their hearts open them. See, that's the basis of the church. We live by revelation, not spooky revelation, but revelation of truth from heaven based on what? God's word. Very, very important here. So that's the first point. Second thing is that Jesus will build his church. He says, the gates of that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So the second thing that we see here, the Greek word for hell is Hades, but it will not prevail against Christ. A gate is a symbol of power, and Hades is the place where dead people wait for the final judgment. Revelation 20:13, thus the gates of Hades referred to death and Satan, and the power associated with death. Isn't that good to know? You know, I tell you, so many people are hopeless and without hope. And to know that death has no power, the grave has no power over the Christian life. The time for Jesus to die was near, but he assured his disciples that he would conquer death. And because Jesus conquers death, and neither death nor Satan can stop Jesus from his plans for those who believe in him and his name, their salvation. So second thing is that Jesus builds his church, and that Hades and death does not prevail. The third thing, down in, further down, it says that Jesus, not Peter. Now, this is very important. It's the church's, he's the founder or the foundation. Now, let's go through this closely together because I want to drill you on this. Jesus blessed Peter and called him a stone. It says here, it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now, this is where Greek comes in handy, because the Greek word for rock is stone or Petros. Everybody say Petros. Everybody say Peter. Stone, Petros. Okay. And it means a little stone. Say Petros, little stone. Okay. Now, likewise, all who receive Jesus become living stones, 1 Peter 2:5. We know that scripture. For thou art a chosen generation, holy priesthood, a royal generation. We're living stones in that same paragraph. The Greek language of the New Testament contrasts a small stone, Petros, with a big rock called Petra. Okay, y'all remember the rock group they call Petra, the Christian rock group? They call them Petra. Okay, that's how you can remember that. If you sometimes people get mixed up and they say, well, is it Petros or Petra? Well, just remember, Petra is always it's the big rock. It's the big one. That's Jesus. That's the revelation of Jesus, is Petra. Peter was too small. He said, Jesus said he would build his stone on the big rock, on the Petra, not the Petros. Now, I want to say something very important here, because right now, this is the foundation for the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church and their era that they're in, because they say that the church is built upon the Petros, and that's not scriptural. See, you could say, well, you know, that's your opinion. No, that's what the Word says. The Word says that Jesus said he would not build his church on Peter, the Petros. He said, I'm going to build my church on Petra, the big rock. And that big rock is that, and I believe it is, of course, Jesus said, I'm building my church on me, but I believe he's building it on the rock of revelation. That very revelation that Peter had, that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus goes, aha, that's what the church is built on. The revelation that people have that I am the Son of God, that's the salvation. When light comes into your heart. Amen. So everybody say Petros, little stone, Peter. Say Petra, big rock, Jesus, revelation. Amen. So you can remember that now. So, I mean, you can, and not that we're in this thing to argue, but if you ever have somebody come and tell you, you know, man, why don't y'all believe in the Pope? Well, they believe that the Pope is a direct sort of a descending order of Peter. And so therefore, because Peter was a pope, and Peter wasn't a pope, by the way, there was no such thing as a pope in that time. You see, so you can see how things get distorted and how the church, these different people have gotten things kind of turned around. That's why we don't try to indoctrinate people. Again, the Word of God is to reveal revelation so that you can make your own decisions. It isn't in the Bible. Don't believe me. Don't believe anybody. Always question. Do not be afraid to question people. Okay. So even after, you know, and so Peter was too small to be the foundation to the church. Now, I'm taking time here because this is so important. Sometimes his faith was strong enough to walk on water, but then he became weak and he sank. Peter used his sword to fight for Jesus in the flesh. Even after denied Jesus, even after Pentecost, Paul had to rebuke Peter. So Peter was a good disciple, but he was only a small stone. The church needs a bigger, more stable foundation. Can I have an amen? So on one hand, the church is built on the ministry of Peter and the other apostles, but then on the other hand, the church is built on Jesus alone. The New Testament is about Jesus, not Peter. The church could stand without Peter, but never without a Jesus. So you can kind of see the perspective here. So fourthly, the gospel message are the keys of the kingdom. And this is, again, all this is powerful stuff. simple but powerful. As Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel, they opened the doors of the kingdom to others. Peter used the keys on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people entered the church through the open door. Guys, when Jesus, go to the next scripture, and go ahead on the, yeah. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bind on earth, thou shalt be bound, and whatsoever thou loose, shall be loosed in heaven. Anytime you preach the gospel, doors are open. Amen, Brother Martin? You know, I'm telling you, guys, the gospel, the word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, this isn't preaching. This is the reality of where true warfare lies. You see, that the word of God is so powerful that when you release it, it brings revelations into men's hearts. It opens the kingdom of heaven. Remember we talked about, are you a door or are you a wall the other day? As soon as you open your mouth and preach the word of God, you become a door for people to come into the kingdom of God. Don't ever feel like you should be quiet when God is moving you to preach his word. You know, I had a man that came into my house. I testified about him. He was a homosexual man, came looking for me to bury his father. And I got to preach the gospel to him for 45 minutes, and then he left to go back to Los Angeles. Found out yesterday that he died suddenly. You never know when it's going to be a person's last time to hear the word of God. You know, that's such a good illustration. But, you know, the scriptures say, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. And, folks, sometimes I tell you what, I'm not always ready, but we've got to be ready. Because sometimes when you least expect it, like Patty was just sitting there, here comes an opportunity. And sometimes you only get one shot. And that's why, but when you have a revelation that the word is powerful, the devil try to get, you know, when you're getting all beat to pieces, sometimes there's an opportunity coming, and the devil's trying to wear you out so you don't have anything left to give what you got. Amen? Okay, so that was for somebody. Look, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Amen? For the time will come when many are going to not receive the truth. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Yeah, they can't endure sound doctrine, but you give it anyway. No matter whether they can handle sound doctrine or not, you give them sound doctrine, and the ones that are there will come. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow of the flesh, the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the word of God, I mean, you can feel that thing go in. It cuts this way, and I'm glad it cuts this way, because I don't know about you. We're going to find out why we need it to cut this way in just a minute. Okay, so it says, explain the importance of distinguishing Petra from Petros in the revelation to establishing the church. Can anybody do that? Amen. Very good. Very good. Page 84. Y'all are getting this thing. No problems. So we got four things that happened there, and we've got them underlined. We're going to keep moving on. Jesus and his cross. The Lord blessed Peter for receiving a revelation from God, but then he rebukes him for speaking thoughts that came from Satan. Now, you know, Peter's just a guy, you know? He's just like us, or we're just like him. And pride from success can also often lead to failure. How many of you would be honest enough to say, Pastor Sonny, I think I've had a little pride in my life from here every now. You know, I got to lift my hand up a couple of times on that one, you know? And pride is the big one. And, you know, especially when you're as good looking as me, I mean, it can really mess you up. Lord is so humble, so hard to be humble when you're as good looking as me, huh? It's so, yeah, get behind me, Satan. Let's go to the next verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elder. Now, I mean, imagine the picture. Jesus just got this thing through. Man, Peter got the revelation, and Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys, man. He says, you're going to be a door, Peter. You're going to be a door for many people. And he says, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm about to go to the cross. You know, I'm about to suffer many things. These elders, chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they're all going to jump in. And then Peter takes them aside. No, Lord, that's not the plan. I got a better plan. He said, if you do this, that's going to end my ministry. You're supposed to come here and kick some Roman butt. You know, we're going to get these guys out the way. We're going to take the place. Amen. We're going in the temple. We're going to have a ministry. We're going to sell tapes. I mean, it's going to be good. You know, we're going to have T-shirts. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And he rebuked him. Do you see how fast this thing can take off in the wrong direction? I want you, you know, a lot of times we look at Peter and we say, wow, man, I never would have done that. You know, I never would have rebuked Jesus from going to the cross. But you know what the cross means? And this is kind of a little preaching thing here. I'm just going to kind of take off a little bit because there's a message here for us. Because Jesus had to go to the cross, it meant Peter had to go to the cross too. And that's why a lot of Christians don't want to mess with the cross too much. It's messy. It really is. And you know, it's so easy, especially in this beautiful place of America where everything big is good, to jump into this thing of successful Christianity. It's very, very easy to do it. I mean, I like it sometimes. You know, I mean, it's good when you go out and eat a steak dinner and people say, hey, I know you, you know, Father Sonny, that's great to see you, you know. And you know, and all of a sudden you walk around, everybody likes you, and they think you're the, you know, and your tapes are selling. Man, you're on TV, you got your little five-minute spots, and, man, you know, the mayor wants to have lunch with you. Ministry is awesome. But you know what? That isn't what ministry is about. Ministry is about serving, and ministry is about walking the low road. See, and that's why not everybody that says what they are is what they are. Somebody help me here. You know, you don't follow somebody because they got a big ministry. You follow them because they're serving God and they got a ministry of service. Because ministry means service. See, and so Peter was rebuking Jesus. He says, no, we're not going by the cross, Jesus. We're taking the high road. And Jesus says, no, we're not, Peter. He says, that's a devil. He says, the devil is in you right now, Peter, because you're high-minded. You're not service-minded. You're self-centered. And I tell you, folks, pride from success will lead to failure. And you know, it isn't the valleys that knock Christians out. It's the mountaintops. Many times it's when you're doing good, you forget God. You know, when you got the money, when you got the following, you know, you don't need God anymore because you got it. You can do things. And that's what's so dangerous about successful ministries. And I really want to emphasize that today, because it is sort of the, if you're not careful, that's where a lot of churches and ministries go, is that, look, you can be like so-and-so. You can have a car. You can have an expense account. You can do all, in other words, you're just making a businessman out of somebody is all you're doing with a successful venture. But no, that's, Christianity is about death. It's about death to you and life to others. And so, you know, that's the first thing that we see here in the cross, is that we need to be a student of, you know, and I guess the first thing that you can see here is not only what we've just spoke about the danger of pride, of what it does, but I think one of the measures that you can always tell, I can always tell with somebody, is, are you teachable? You know, you can always tell if somebody is getting out of hand, because all of a sudden they don't want to hear it. Brother, I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. You know, I don't want to hear. I've had people actually tell me before that they don't want to hear about the cross. I'm talking missionaries. They said, look, the cross is behind me. I said, I've got other things to do. And I remember I was sitting in Hong Kong one day, and I had a missionary and his crazy wife tell me that. And I tell you, man, I went off on him. I mean, I turned into a gorilla. I just was... You know, I said, how dare, I mean, I'm working with a bunch of cults, you know, cultic people. And I warned another missionary brother about these people. He was letting them preach in his church. Do you know, it wasn't about 3 months later, they commandeered that church, split it, took it away from him in the Philippines. So, you know, I'm telling you, when people lose that humility and they lose that teachableness, that's a sign, Jerry. It always comes back to the heart. It always comes back to the heart, you know. And I mean, that's why, and you know, the balance is, Jerry's basically saying, you know, what, you know, you got to balance between the Martha and the Mary spirit. The Mary spirit wants to be with Jesus all the time. The Martha wants to serve him all the time. And, it, you know, sometimes it's just recognizing where you're at. I recognize when all of a sudden I'm getting into pure service, and God's completely out the equation. I'm not in the Word. I'm not in prayer. I'm just doing stuff. And I go, oh, yep. I said, hang on. I feel a fishing trip coming on. You know, I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna go somewhere where it's just me and God, and I'm getting away from phones, getting away from everything. You've got to do that. You cannot, you know, just be a service person, because you will lose your way. And the same thing, you can't just be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, that's the counterbalance for people that are just. But I think it's really hard to spend 3 and 4 hours of prayer with God a day and not do something. So I would tend more to be towards Mary than I would. I tend to be more fellowship with God oriented over anything else. They say Yonggi Cho, 750,000 people in his church. He spends 8 hours of prayer a day, starts about 5, 6 in the morning. His secretary won't even interrupt him to speak with the president. He tells everybody, I'm the most bored man in the world. Think about it. 750,000 people, and he says he's the most bored man. That tells you that prayer is accomplishing something, you see. So prayer makes up the difference of everything. But let me keep moving here. I don't want to chase that rabbit. Second, Jesus said people must deny themselves, carry a cross. And denying oneself contradicts worldly thinking. Notice that self-denial is linked with carrying a cross. You got to choose between yourself and others. When Christians deny themselves of sinful pleasures and live by God's law, they can be blessings. Ironically, denying oneself leads to fulfillment. That's the crazy part of it. The more you deny yourself, the more fulfilled you are. The person who lives for self lives an empty life. I'm at the last paragraph of that heading. Solomon, who had everything, still felt empty. You know, you can read the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and you'll just see it. He said, all is vanity. All, you know, he said, I've got everything, and I'm still empty. That's really part of my testimony. I had everything the world had to offer, and I did not have Jesus. So, you know, the cross is a good thing. It kills the pride. It's good to walk in humility, and it's good to help others. Jesus in prayer, and really, we're jumping right into this thing, Jerry, you just talked about, you know, are we going to be a Martha, or are we going to be a Mary? And here, we see Matthew, 6 days later, from Peter's revelation in the meeting, they climbed this mountain, and it was either going to be Hermon or Maron. I believe it was Mount Hermon. I've actually been up on that mountain. Both are only a few miles from Caesarea Philippi. Luke tells that Jesus climbed the mountain to pray. This prayer meeting may have been all night. Since Peter and others were very sleepy, the following are three important truths, and I think this is pretty cool. First thing, and I'm just going to go through these quickly, is that God encouraged, or Jesus was encouraged through prayer. And, you know, this kind of fits right into what we were just talking about just a moment ago, is that when Christians should pray as they go through each day, there are special times in lives when believers need encouragement from God. How many of you have ever been in that place where God meets with Christians who take time to pray? I can't tell you, you know, there's been many times, you know, so many times when I've just been empty and spent, and I'll just lay before the Lord and just his presence and his power. You know, and many times we see that Jesus, remember, he was laid out before Gethsemane, begging God, take this cup from me. And an angel came and administered him, gave him, he was without strength. Daniel, when Daniel was receiving revelation, same thing, an angel came down and touched him. I believe that God sends angels and empowers and strengthens us. And just being in the presence of God is a mighty, mighty encouragement. See, so this is so important that you have to get alone with God. I'm going to keep, I don't know if this will last forever, but for right now, it's happening in my home. I'm so excited with my little girl. She got the revelation this summer at this ranch we were at, that she was at, and came home, and she's getting up every morning at 5 o'clock. I mean, she can hardly get herself out of bed, but she's driving herself into prayer every morning. I'm like, I never taught her to do that. Something God did with her. And that's got to be something that God does in each of our hearts, where we literally just, we're almost like dragging to a water hole. You know, it's like you're so tired you can't even get out of bed in the morning. You're so busy you don't have time to do anything, but it is your source. Prayer is your source. If you don't have a prayer life, you'll never get anywhere with the things that you're wanting to do with the Lord and he's wanting to do with you. You'll always be limited by your prayer life. And that's why I always have our church get into the beginning of the year. We'll get into some prayer and fasting, because sometimes we have to shake the cobwebs and shake the mundane and the routines of busyness that we can't seem to break out of. I highly recommend trying to fast one day a week, just because it will shake you up to where you don't get in a rut, to where, you know, you're just too busy for God. And too, you know, we've always, every one of us, I haven't talked to one person, whether you're really spiritual or you're beginning in your walk with the Lord, everyone is busy. And, you know, we all have the best excuses in the world for why we don't pray and why we don't. And you know, it's kind of like once you get a drink, you want more. It's like those potato chips. You know, once you eat one of those potato chips, you want more. But you got to eat a potato chip. If you don't eat the potato chip, you don't want more. So that's kind of how prayer is. If you don't start praying, you don't kick it off. Another example is like priming a pump. If you don't prime the pump, the pump doesn't work. It just keeps pumping with no water going through. But once you put a little water in the pump, what we call priming the pump, that pump begins to pump out water, and then it begins to suck more. Once you begin to start praying, you'll start giving out more, and you'll start demanding more, and you start becoming that water pipe for Jesus. Now, we've preached a lot about that in church, so I'm just going to kind of keep moving through this. So this point here, that even Jesus himself was encouraged with prayer. He was encouraged through fellowship. If you look, I'm just going to skip on down to moving mountains. And it under moving mountains, when Jesus, James, and John came down from the mountain, the other nine disciples were arguing. Here we go again. Father, and they come down from this mountain of transfiguration. I mean, Jesus becomes literally transfigured in front of these people. They see the kingdom of God manifest in Jesus' life. Jesus is encouraged. These disciples are, they're all excited. They're coming down, and these fathers begging Jesus to help his demon-possessed son. The demon causes the boy to scream, shake, foam. He tries to kill him in the water of the fire. The demon had been in the boy since he was a small child. And there's some lessons here that we can pick up out of this. First, spiritual power must be daily renewed. These disciples did not have the power to cast this spirit out. In Luke 9:40, it says, "I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And so just as we renew our strength each day through food and rest, so we must renew our spiritual strength through fellowship with God. We cannot win today's battles on yesterday's strength. I double underline that for myself. Because, folks, it's a good little sermon here. A lot of Christians live in the good old days of yesteryears. I remember when. Guys, Paul says, I count all things but loss. You know, I mean, I testify about all my great adventures that I've had. They're numerous and wonderful, but those things are behind me. It's time to get on with the new things. God's wanting to do new things, new even and better. So you can't win the new battles here today, you know, based on yesterday. You never want to look backwards. Second, neither desire nor knowledge is a substitute for faith. Somebody help me on this one. The disciples desired to cast the demon out of the boy. Their throats were sore from praying loudly with authority. Some people think that the louder you scream, the more authority you have. That method had worked before, but now they lack faith. I remember when I was in, I love this example God showed me. I was in a Reinhardt Bunke meeting in Africa. We had, my mom was there, my sister Liz was there. I think y'all were there for this one. But I mean, man, this thing was jam-packed. It was after the meeting. Everybody was going home. And they had 40, 50,000 people there. And laying on the ground was this poor African guy, demon-possessed, right? So he's sitting there, eyes roll back in the head. He's twitching, got the foam, all the typical symptoms of a demoniac. And they had a bunch of guys over there had been sitting there for about 5 or 10 minutes screaming there. Man, just get out of here in Jesus' name. And, I mean, they were just exhausted. We came there, the poor guy was still possessed, and these guys were still screaming at him. And Brother Newberry walks up, and they said, "Brother Newberry, could you give us a hand here?" Brother Dave walks over that guy. You know how Dave is? He kind of looks at him. He goes, "Come out of him in Jesus' name right now, you demon of..." He gave the name of it. The guy instantly kind of comes to. Gets delivered right on the spot. Gets up and just like, he's fine. And the guy's looked at him, and I'm just thinking, Newberry had the faith. He had the experience. There's something about faith and experience in faith that qualifies you to do things. You see, it's not so much that you're more spiritual. It's that I think there's a price that has to be paid. You see, and people look at Brother Newberry and they might see, wow, man, what a great man of faith and power. They didn't see the thousands and thousands of hours of prayer and fasting this man does, and how many I've stayed up with him, my gosh, 2-3 in the morning for weeks straight with him casting devils that were not so easy to come out, where he would stay with them all night and just pray and pray and just keep doing it to where he established authority through faith, just like exercising a muscle. See, faith is a muscle. And when you get busy believing God for things, that's why when it comes time for me, and I'm only going to boast in the Lord for this because I'm a scared chicken on so many things, but when it comes to finances and missions, you can ask Brother Jeff, I've got faith for finances. You know, we needed $40,000 to go to Nicaragua a couple of summers ago, and Jeff said, that ain't going to happen. I said, Jeff, it's already in the bank. And sure as pie, somebody came up and the precious lady came up and just, I walked in, the guys were all standing around this little can. They opened up the can. There was $20,000 in cash in the can and sent 20 kids over to Nicaragua. And, of course, the rest of the money came in. I just have faith for that. I'm not saying my faith did it, but it puts you in a position where God can touch you. You see, and just like somebody else, you know, might have faith more for a ministry of healing, or you know, it's whatever you have experienced and walked in and just believed God for over years, and God just builds you up with that. You know, Brother Martell might get up here, and I may really just be pushing. I believe there's somebody out here that needs to get saved. You get an evangelist type brother with that anointing. He gets up there and he just goes, come on, there's five people out here. Get up here right now. They'll all run to the front. See, there's just, there's an anointing that comes with faith. And so every one of you have that resident in your heart. You have skills, you have anointings, you have faith levels, and but it doesn't come by just screaming and desire. You have to go to work. Amen. Okay, I think you got the point there. So third, miracles have two parts, God's part and human part. God does not do his part unless humans do theirs. Jesus emphasized the boy's father's part in the miracle by asking him. I love this down, this next, you really ought to just circle this next paragraph, because this really said what I just said in a scriptural, using a Bible story. God will work through imperfect faith. Go ahead and nudge your neighbor and say, that's you, neighbor. Be careful who you say that to. Don't say it to your wife. Remember the leper who did not know if Jesus wanted to heal him. So here's this leper, you know, he's saying, you know, his faith is not perfect, and he, let's go to that, Matthew 8, 1 through 4. Let's read that. Matthew 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can makest me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, go thy way. Okay. Oh, that must not be the one, but there's another one. They don't have it marked here. It says, he helped the father's faith. And it says, if you can do anything, he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Okay, that's Mark 22. That's where you're at, Deborah. Sorry. So in Mark 22, 24, he says, if you can do anything, I do believe, but help me overcome my belief. The father used his little faith and gave Jesus the opportunity to increase his faith. If people use the little bit of faith, and that's what I want you to underline, and this is not on the test, this is just for your personal devotion. If people use the little faith they have, God will perfect it. I'm going to read that again, because that's what this thing is all about right now. If people use the little faith that they have, God will perfect it. Spiritual victory comes to those who persevere with the faith that they have. Every one of us in this room has faith. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't. It took faith for you to put your money out for this course, get the book, take off a very busy night that you have, and come sit down here because you believe God has something more for you. That's faith. See? So it isn't because Sonny's going to be teaching or preaching. You came here expecting something from God. God's going to take every one of you coming here, and he's going to increase and perfect that faith and that desire that you have. People cannot create their own faith. It is a gift from God. Everybody wave your hand up right now and say, that's a gift. Amen. However, Christians must use the amount of faith that they have, and they must come to Jesus with their needs and ask him to help believe for what they are asking. You know, I've got a thought right here, and this is so good. This next stuff is really, really good too. I've got a thought right here on faith. Faith is such an important piece, a part of your Christian life and living. It has to be in every part of your living. That we had movements that came out of the Tulsa, Oklahoma area called the Word of Faith movements, and I think that the ministries and their function and their focus was so awesome. But what happened is they began to get it me-centered instead of Christ-centered. See, the word of faith is a powerful revelation. And if you can get a hold of this thing, that, and basically what they're saying in this is that if you can believe God for what he's promised, you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. But what they started to do is they started to say, you know what? I can believe God for whatever I want, and what faith I have will cause God to do these things. And instead of having faith in God to do what he wants them to do, it's more like, I want to have my faith in what I want God to do for me. It becomes a self-focused thing. And not that these teachers went that way, but a lot of their students went their way. So I just want you to see that faith is not a bad word. Neither is the word of faith or the idea of having faith a bad thing. And everybody, what are the two parts of faith that we just read? Let me see if you got that. Thank you. You got it first. Your faith in God. So when you do your part, God's going to always do his part. That's why you never have to worry. You know, once you've done your part, you can rest. Now, here's another part of the equation of faith. Once you've done your part, God's going to do his part, but it may not be in your timing. Okay? So once you say, okay, God, I always like using the mission field as an example. Okay, God, I'm going to the mission field. You know, I need $5,000 to do it. Well, God, I said I'm going to do it. And God, I took my part and got my money. I'm going out in faith. Well, God, you know, he's going to finish that part and send you when he's ready for you to go. So there's a waiting. There's always a waiting for the Lord. Now, what I want to do before I move into this next time, I want to give you just about a 2 or 3 minute stretch break. Why don't you stand up? Because we got it. We're going to finish up. I'm going to try to get you out of here on time. We only got about 3 or 4 pages left to go. So just go ahead and take about 2 or 3 minutes. If you need to use the restroom, get a drink of water. Okay, so this is actually really good stuff, and some of this is hard. But once you get a grasp of it, it's really not hard. And I've never really looked at this story this way. This is Brother Mark, you might want to, maybe you've known this, some of you preachers in here, you may want to take this and develop this. This is actually, I've never developed this actual message this way. Paying temple taxes on page 86. The biblical idea of a religious tax, this is the story of Jesus with Peter paying the temple tax. Let's go over to Matthew. If you'll pull that up, Matthew 17 and 25. Let's read the scripture before we digress it or dissect it. Okay. Let's try Matthew 17, 25. That's 7. We want to do 17. Yeah, we want to do Matthew 17. There you go. By the way, I am working on getting another version for teaching. It's King James is tough. He saith, yea. And when he was cometh into the houseth, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Don't you love when they do these movies? You watch those old movies that they have on, and when they get romantic, they say, hey, sayest thou, lovest me? You know, they always get romantic with the old English, you know. Nobody talks like that. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the... Now, some people would get mad at me for doing that. Some people believe... How many of you know people that believe that the King James Bible is the inerrant word of God, and any other version, you know, that you are a heretic, damned to hell? There are people that actually believe that. And I'm sorry if you're in here and that's one of you. Didn't mean to offend you, but I think you need to go back and study your Greek text, because the Bible wasn't written in King James. It was actually written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Heard that in the early chapter. Very good, Katie. Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Okay, so basically they're coming to Peter, and they want the tax. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus already knows what's going on. He knows, you know, he's doing a little reading in the spirit here. He's got a little thing going where he's knowing what's going on with these guys. of their own children or of strangers. He says, who do the kings of the earth take taxes of their own children or of strangers? Go to the next scripture. And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then the children are free. Next scripture. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, and take up the fish that cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, you know, a lot of times we always take this part of that scripture and, you know, we preach on God's provision, and we can do that. But this very beginning of this word that Jesus says here, that there's something deeper here, and this commentary actually develops it here, is that he asks the questions, the king's sons, who's paying taxes? Are the strangers or the children of the household of the king? He says, well, the strangers are paying tax. The children aren't required to pay taxes. They're king's kids. Well, he says, okay. He says, well, you go ahead and go fishing, and in that fish's mouth, you're going to find, you know, the money that you need. He says, you're basically a king's kid, Peter. He says, but you belong to the king. But because we don't want to offend anybody, you go ahead and pay tax anyway. In other words, you don't have to pay tax. If you want to, Peter, I'll get you out of this thing. You belong to the king. And there's something here. There's something, and let's just go through, let's go ahead and develop it now that I kind of give you the idea. Let's go through their development. The biblical idea of religious taxes, it's a temple tax, goes back to the day of Moses. This is Exodus 30, 11, and 16. I'm under paying temple taxes. The money gained from religious taxes was used to help build the temple, Exodus 38, 25. This is real good study stuff here. Later, there was a temple tax for every male Jew over 20 years old in Nehemiah 10, 32. The annual temple tax in the days of Jesus was 2 drachma per person, about the amount of 2 days' wages. This was an expensive tax, and so the lessons that are learned here is that a Christian should give up personal rights when they cause others to stumble. The collectors of the temple tax came to Peter in Capernaum and asked if Jesus paid the tax. Perhaps they were looking the way of accused Jesus. Peter assured the tax collectors that Jesus did pay taxes, and then he went inside and says, uh-oh, I wonder if Jesus really does pay taxes. Imagine what Jesus thought. Kings do not collect taxes for their sons. We just said that God is the king over the temple. As Jesus, the Son of God, would not owe any temple tax, yet he said, pay the tax so that we don't offend them or stumble. Everybody say stumble. Because offend and stumble is the same word or the same meaning. Jesus considered his relationship with people, and double underline this, because this, I'm giving you some cardinal rules of ministry tonight. Jesus considered his relationship with people more important than his own personal rights. And guys, let me tell you what, this is big, and it takes a little while to get this, because I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I really liked my personal rights. I mean, if somebody came to me, and Vicky's smiling at me, she's heard some of my stories, but if as I became more and more concerned with people and less concerned with myself, I was willing to give more of my personal rights up. Yeah, and God actually had to give me a pastor's heart. I was not born with a pastor's heart. Brother Greg. Yeah, yeah. And you know, the thing, you know, Jesus, they paid the money. He did not owe it, so he would not be a stumbling block to others. And so, you know, I'm going to give you one example. You know, drinking is a big issue with a lot of Christian circles. When I go to Colorado, it seems like everybody in Colorado has got a glass of wine that's a Christian, got a glass of wine on the table. You know, I go out to dinner with everybody, and they're all sitting in public with glasses of wine. I'm saying, you don't do this in Louisiana. I said, you'd stumble everybody, because half of the state is alcoholics or former alcoholics. you know, and most of the Christians, and they said, well, son, you're being legalistic. I said, I don't think I'm being legalistic. In Louisiana, we consider it that if you can keep from drinking, you're a stronger man than if you will drink. See, because most people have had to overcome alcoholism. It isn't a luxury. It's been an addiction. It's been a vice. See, now these are all floating things because, you know, you go over to Germany and they'll drink, you know, Christians drink beer. I mean, they just have a beer with their meal. And we would consider that, you know, really not too good of a thing to do over here. But if you went over to Germany and took a cup of coffee and started drinking coffee, they would tell you you're a rank sinner. Okay? See? Well, that's their culture. I'm talking about in certain Christian circles. And, I mean, if you would go over to Brother Koshy's churches, the women sit on one side of the church. The men sit on the other side of the church. If I go over there and plop my seat right next to those girls and sit on the wrong side of the church, I would stumble people. You see, customarily, you need to, like Paul says, I'm all things to all men. See, that's why he said that, and that's why he did it. You know, when you're in Mexico, that at certain churches in Mexico, it's considered a sin to wear makeup. Well, you know what? For us, it's not a sin to wear makeup. But if that stumbles those people, when I go down to Mexico, we don't wear makeup. Or if they think tight jeans is an offense, we won't wear tight jeans. You know, some people, but you know, if you walk up on a pulpit with jeans, they think that you know you're anathema. Well, if I go to that church, I'll put my suit on and wear my whatever they need. We're not going to get in. I mean, you know, wherever a person's at, if you're going there to minister to people. I remember I was in New York, and I was a young Christian, and I was sitting down at the table, and this guy takes me out to dinner. I was on my way to Africa. Tells the waiter, plops down a bottle of wine or whatever, a full bottle. They got everybody. He's got a priest collar on, pulls out a big old cigar, starts smoking it, drinking. I mean, letting profanity fly. And I looked at this guy, and I mean, I knew he wasn't saved, but I'd asked him, I said, how many people are you going to take down with you? He said, what? And I turned around, he was like a chaplain for the Teamsters, which is just short of mafia. You know, but you know, Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better to hang a millstone around your neck. So the issue for us is not what can we do before somebody says you're legalist. Thing is what crowd of people am I in? Paul says, if you have faith, have it to yourself. You know, I mean, if there's something that you're doing that might be questionable to somebody else, have it to yourself. You know, don't get out in public and kind of walk around going, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, don't do that. And you know, I'm telling you, we got to be so careful, you know. Let me tell you what, I was the dude, you know, back when I was in Bible school and everything. Man, and when somebody told me I couldn't go in the bar rooms anymore, I was adamant. I said, you Pharisee, you are not going to do that to me. You know, that's where I go witnessing. Yeah, I was pretty nuts. You know, I'd go in the bar rooms and just go right in there with the pool table, sit down there and, you know, grab a Coke and start just, you know, and but they said, Sonny, what if a Christian sees you walking out of that bar room? You know, and you know, he thinks you're this sold out Christian. Here you come walking out of a bar room with a bunch of heathens. I said, well, yeah. Well, you know, I mean, I had a few choice words to say, you know, and then I had people, you know, and just the list goes on. You know, everybody, you know where your touch points are at. But again, the it's personal rights. We all have personal rights. And every one of you have personal rights. And you know what? It isn't until you start getting more into the light of where people are looking and following your lead. You know, I know I've walked up to, I had one a guy that was up on the platform with me for a while, and he's not here, and most of you wouldn't even know him. But him and his wife would go out in the evenings, and they'd go sit down and belly up to the bar, and they just get sloshed. And, you know. And one of the young Christian came in there and says, Brother Sonny, I said, man, you're, you know, wow, can I do that too? And I'm like, no, you can't do that. You see, you can't have those liberties. I mean, you shouldn't even do that anyway, but you just have to be careful what you do. Let me tell you what. And I'm getting into a little preaching realm. I don't want to get too far in this, but be careful what you do in front of your kids too. You know, be real careful what you talk about in front of your kids. You can stumble people. You know, and I mean, sometimes you just, if you're going to talk about stuff, this, I'm getting a little bit kind of, I'm meddling here, but maybe you just need to go close the door, you know, and just lock yourself, you and your spouse down, and y'all just have a talk. But keep your kids, you know, to where they don't need to hear everything that you're talking about, because, you know, little minds are sometimes very innocent. But it's the same thing. If you got young people in the faith, you want, they're not ready for some of this stuff that anyway, you had a question again. Romans 14 and 15. Very good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, guys, I have been guilty throughout my Christian walk of this, you know, of just kind of my self-rights. And, so when the Holy Spirit shows it to you, deal with it. That's all I got to say. And that's no condemnation for anybody here. But this is the cross. This is self-denial. You know, this and you know, somebody could kind of say, well, you know, you shouldn't even have to wrestle with that. Come on, guys. I mean, we all are, you know, we all have flesh. And we all have certain things that we think is our rights. And so, anyway, I thought that was really a cool on paying taxes. When I started looking at it, I said, my God, that message is more for ministers, but it can also be for Christians too. You know, so, amen. Maybe we need to have an altar call. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Christ performs a miracle to pay the temple tax. And, of course, here we go with the second part of this little message. So we talk about giving up our rights. The second thing is God's provision. That preaches so well on that, and it's actually such a great illustration. Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yara, the Lord who provides. He provides a sacrifice for Abraham, who gave up his right to keep his son. And what did God provide Abraham? Help me, somebody. A ram. Right, ram in the thicket. He provided the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He provided the food and water for more than 2 million people in a wilderness. Oh, this is all good preaching stuff. He provided a meal for a widow and her son, man, when she gave up her rights to honor a prophet. When a little boy gave up the right to eat his lunch, he provided bread and fish for a crowd that followed him into the desert. He provided a sacrifice for all the people on Mount Calvary. You see how this stuff develops, and it's just, the Word of God is so beautiful. The themes just are rich running through God's, through the house. Now, you remember I was talking about that two-edged sword. Did y'all feel it cut a little bit this way when we talked about the personal rights? That's the beauty thing of God's Word, and that's what I love about it so much. Let me tell you one thing, guys. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're not all dead. If you're dead, you don't feel the knife cut. But unfortunately, we feel it cut. And you know that's what I love about the Word of God. Though I'll be honest with you, what does the Bible say about is it Psalms that said, if you smite me, I'll consider it as kindness. It's like, yeah, and so you know that's my thing about when I see something in the God of the Word and it starts cutting me, I just go, oh God, cut me deeper. You know, it's like this is the real stuff. You know, this is God doing surgery and pulling out the stuff that's in the way so that I can't go on with Him. And when you get to that place where the Word is both beautiful, when you see it cutting others in a surgical, in a beautiful way, and then it comes right back and it cuts you. That's when you know you're living and you're walking, you know, as Christ did. I mean, that's just beautiful. I love His Word. I do. I just love what it does. And everybody say, I love His Word. You know, when you love His Word, you can be a minister of His Word. You don't have to have a license. You don't have to have an ordination or credentials. Man, if you just become a mouthpiece of His Word, you are a minister of His Word. And it's beautiful. Okay, just about finished. We talked about, let's jump right on over here. We talked about pride and jealousy in the disciples already. I want to jump right over to causing a little one to stumble. The Jews ground their grain between millstones. There were small millstones for home use, but Jesus used the Greek word for a large millstone about 5 feet wide. Imagine a person with a big millstone tied to his neck being thrown into the sea. This would mean certain death, but even that would be better than the punishment of offending a child of God. After death, the fires of hell will torture those who cause God's children to stumble in sin. That's pretty serious. Now, you know what else can cause people to stumble in sin? Is heresy in God's Word. That means twisting Scripture. You can hurt a lot of people, you know, by misrepresentation and misinterpreting Scriptures. Sometimes a person, I'm reading down the last paragraph, sometimes a person must make a painful choice. Jesus said to cut sin away, no matter how much it hurts, is better to suffer a little now than to suffer a lot. I thought about, and they gave this incredible story right here in India. An English officer and servant traveled a jungle trail together. Suddenly there was a loud cry. The servant's long knife flashed as he raised it. In one quick cut, the servant cut off his own hand. "Are you insane?" asked the man from England. With his remaining hand, the servant pointed out to a large cobra snake going into the forest. "That snake bit my hand," cried the servant. They wrapped the cloth around the bleeding arm. Within a few weeks, the servant recovered, but he would have died if he had not cut off his hand. The servant was willing to give up his hand in order to keep life. What did Jesus say? It's better to cut your eye out rather than to be cast into hell. It's better to lose a limb. See, this is talking about losing some of your personal rights. I believe that. Don't ever stumble. Amen. Don't ever take, you know, if I ever hear that somebody is stumbling, you know, the old me, you know, I wouldn't, and this wouldn't even be BC, this would just be the carnal me that just got saved. I had one guy told me something. Well, I actually have punched people. You know, Joel, I wasn't always this great guy with the halo over my head. You know, I had a guy tell me something one time. I was a new Christian in his church, and he told me something. I didn't like it. I just hauled off and hit him. So anyway. I don't know why we went there. I guess I was being stumbled, you know. He was messing with me. Or I wasn't willing to give up my rights, one of the two. Let's take the test. Oh, wait a minute. We can't take the test. We got two more pages to go. Hang on. Okay. Oh, wait. Let's see. Did I need to make this point? No, let's answer these two questions before we move on. I'm sorry. Number three, why did Jesus use a child in teaching the object lesson about God's kingdom? I'm just going to answer that. We kind of covered it. They're just kind of going through it again. The answer to that would be the reason why he used a child is I've just got pride and jealousy were in his disciples. Pride and jealousy were in the hearts of his disciples. If you'll read through that you'll get that out of that. We kind of been talking about this. I'm just going to move forward. And number four, use a modern example of the millstones to describe the seriousness of leading people away from God. We're kind of doing that. That's kind of an objective question. Okay, we've preached a lot in this church about offense. And in lesson 7-3, they kind of go through this. This conversation, you can kind of go through that on your own of the Lord talking to somebody that's offended. But this is some really bedrock stuff. I've got a page and a half. You guys can give me just a few more minutes. We'll go through this. Discipline of an offender and the attitude toward offended. You know, the Jesus says that offenses will come. Woe to those that offenses come by. Galatians 6:1 says to restore a sinning Christian in a spirit of humility. A soft answer turns away wrath. 5 says, what should Christians do when other Christians sin against them? Number 1, they should go to that person personally. And number 2, actually they don't list it here, but you can go with a couple of people and talk to them, and finally go to the whole church. Okay, that's the order. However, if the sinning Christian refuses to listen, and now what are they talking about here? We're talking about somebody that we're not talking about somebody that blurped out a profanity or maybe, you know, but we're talking somebody that's doing something that is really offended. I mean, they may be living fornication. You know, that's probably the easiest example to cover here. And they're just doing it on a continual basis. You know, people come into church all the time. They're shacking up and everything. And that's cool. You know, I mean, hopefully sinners can come into the church. But come on, you know, after 6, 7, 8 months of preaching, somebody ought to be getting the message. Some Christians will just come in these big churches and just hide out there and stay in the state. You can't do that. You know, and preachers ought to be preaching hard enough where people can't stay there. But the purpose of the thing I wanted you to see in this, if you'll look in the second paragraph, double outline that. There's so much good stuff here tonight. The purpose of disciplining a person is always restoration. And if you'll always remember that, you'll never find yourself getting too hard on somebody. Because if your motive, whenever approaching somebody that's a Christian that's gotten into trouble, if your motive is to go in them and pull them out of the fire, pull them out of the burning house, then you'll go in with love. You'll go in with the right attitude. But if your purpose is to go in there because you've been offended and you're going to get to the bottom of this thing, man, you don't want to touch that. You're just going to throw fuel on that fire, and you're liable to, you know, like that brother was on the end of my fist, you might be on the end of a fist one day, you know? That's not the way to handle things, is to justify yourself. Plenty of scriptures here, 1 Corinthians 5:1-12. We are always disciplining for someone's spiritual good. The discipline by the church helped the sinner upon repentance. Paul actually talked about turning someone over to Satan. I'm just going to tell you the way we've never really ever discussed or even talked about in this church. It hasn't actually ever been necessary. I find that just preaching a good, solid word of God, it seems to cause people that have issues that don't want to change, either they'll come and get right or they'll kind of walk out sooner or later. You know, but if there would ever be a situation, say if the church was a little bit bigger, the church like this usually stays pretty clean on that sense. But say if there was offense in the church, somebody was offended against somebody, you say you first go to that person in humility. Let's just say if there's something really wrong here and we've got an adulterous situation, you approach the person in humility. You approach them with, and usually people like that can't stay in a church anyway. You go and you have a group confronting them. And then the Bible actually talks about turning them over to Satan. What does the Bible mean when you ask? That's a pretty heavy thing. But I want to explain what that means for those of you that maybe have questioned about that. When you turn someone over to Satan, what it means is you let God take care of them. Because you know what? God does a better job than Satan does. And so what happens is you turn somebody out to the world. You say, you know what, you basically can't fellowship with Christians. And you basically, we're going to put you out in the world. The world's going to eat you up so bad. God's going to allow circumstances to come so hard in your life. We're praying that would bring a restoration where you come back craving the fellowship of people. Okay. And I think if you see, again, that's restoration. It's not, oh, you've been so bad, you go on out there, we're just, you know, we'll have nothing to do. It's nothing like that where it's a vindictive thing. It's a very, very calculated, prayerful thing. And the other thing is you have to get sin out of the body. Folks, you know, if you ever pastor a church and you allow people to come in and live in sin, I'm talking about, you know, sin, practicing, systematically, just without repentance, it will be just a matter of time before it just eats your whole church up. Bible studies, no matter what you got. You know, we always give people a season, but I'm telling you, the time clock's running when somebody wants to live in a state of rebellion. It'll be said, the Bible says leaven little leaven leavens the entire time. But again, you know, we're always approaching somebody. And some heavy thoughts tonight, but I'll tell you something, guys, that the authority that we carry in our lives, most of the time I find that, you know, the church that Paul was ministering to was such a corrupt, in the sense of a carnal church, that he had to go in there and set that thing in order. When you're working in a good, clean church, and people are loving God, and they're loving each other, and the word's being preached, you're really not going to have a lot of that. But we can go in churches, across America, and find these situations where there's backbiting, and there's contention, there's jealousy, there's pride. You know, once you allow sin in a house, and all that goes in, it festers like it's like a cancer. Thank you. Okay, so that's the discipline of the offender, and the attitude of the offended. The subject of church discipline is balanced with the attitude of forgiveness. And we've spoke a lot about forgiveness here, and Yeah, this would be a great place. This would be a great place to end up here. You know, one of the lessons that the Lord has given me in my life is that, and it took me this lesson to actually get over my offense. How many of you have ever been really offended bad? I mean, bad to the bone. I mean, bad where, you know, you're looking at bullets. I know one of the brothers in the church told me he was actually polishing bullets and scribing this person's name on the bullet. You know, he's in this church, not tonight, but he's in this church. And but anyway, you know, God had to do a work in this brother's life. But you know, the thing that helped me is when I saw in the Bible that my debt to Jesus was even bigger than the person that had done their thing against me. Once you get that into perspective, then forgiveness becomes easier. You still hurt, but if you can remember that, just say, God, whatever he did to me, I'm going to forgive him, even though I don't like him or her. I love you, and I love you enough to go ahead and release them of that debt, you see. If you can take what I did to you on the cross, then I can take what he did to me and release him. Doesn't mean I'm going to be a doormat. Doesn't mean I'm going to keep letting him jug me in the back with a knife. I'm going to take 10 steps back. I might slap him, you know, but I'm just going to get away. But God, I'm going to forgive him. So when you come to that place, you know, ultimately you will have the grace to forgive somebody. I can testify to that. It may take years. It may be a process. Read this story here with me. This is the most awesome story here down at the last paragraph, second last paragraph. No, I'm sorry. It is the last paragraph. Sometimes it's hard for one person to forgive another. Corrie Ten Boom, that was the lady that was locked up in a prison in the German extinction camps for the Jews. She was in a German prison for many months during World War II. One of the guards was very cruel to her. Actually, her sister died there. And she left the prison with terrible memories. Years later, she came face to face with that guard. I mean, you'd have to know what they did there. You've seen the movies. You've heard the stories. In repentance, he reached out his hand and asked, "Will you forgive me?" Ten Boom felt a cold hatred in her heart, but she knew that the will can function even when, and this is so important, that the will, you can underline that, the will can function, and that's where you have to go with forgiveness. It's not feeling. It's a decision that you make. It's just like love. She made a decision that even when her heart feels cold, she can still forgive. So she forced herself to reach out her hand toward his, and suddenly she felt the warm presence of God come over her and flow down into the guard's hand. She was shaking. She began to weep in God's presence. "I forgive you, brother," she cried with her whole heart. She testified later that she had never felt the love of God more than at that moment. Isn't that beautiful? What a story. And, you know, we can imagine, I mean, can you imagine what Jesus felt on the cross? I mean, the very people he's dying for are crucifying him, mocking him, stabbing him with spears, pulling his beard out, whipping him. The very Pharisees, the very keepers of the holy law that he came to fulfill, are railing and calling him a heretic as he's dying. Even at the very last, they mocked him. "Come down from the cross. You call yourself a prophet. Come down from the cross." I mean, and yet he love them even in the midst of their railing accusations. What a wonderful God we serve. What a tremendous example to forgive. And what a glorious faith that we live in, brothers and sisters. Man, you know, I think about our Muslim contenders and challengers out there and the God that they serve and the terrible world they live in of hatred and murder and fear. And we live in a world of forgiveness, faith, confidence, and a loving God. You know, I mean, it's great to be a Christian tonight. You know, it's great to study about a God that loves us. So, you know, and one thing that's always helped me, you know, they talk about all the different people that were martyred. Whenever you look at another Christian, and I tell you what, we've got some doozies in the body of Christ. Every one of us are really a piece of work. You know, every one of us have got unique personalities. We got some very different cultural upbringings. We've got different ways that we eat and do things. But you know what? Every one of us, Jesus died for, and we're made in his image. And so regardless of what the whole makeup is and what our strengths, weaknesses, our quirks are, the beautiful thing is that we belong to Jesus. And so when I see you, I see Jesus. See? And that's why we can forgive people. We'll look and see Jesus. Just don't ever forget that. I see Jesus. A major purpose of discipline is to bring the sinner back to God. If you always see a sinner, a backslidden sinner, as someone that Jesus died for, we'll never give up hope on them. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I really do give up on people. Do y'all give up on people too? What I mean is, I just like, there's no hope for you. You know, I mean, you're running back in there. You've done it 20 times. You've backslid 100 times. You know, there's no hope. But you know what? God never gives up. Human love, our love, our staying power will always fail. But God will never give up on anybody. He didn't give up on me, and he didn't give up on you. Amen? Praise God. Let's just go through this real quick. This little page, and we'll pray. What are the gates of Hades that shall not prevail against the church? Who's got an answer? Very good. Death and the power of death. Very good. What phrase best explains the keys to the kingdom? Effective preaching of the gospel. Very good. In what way were the disciples encouraged by the prayer of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi? Very good. They understood clearly that Jesus was the Messiah. You're saying it before we even have a chance to read all of the... An individual can obtain more faith by... Very good. Very good. Boy, y'all got this thing. Utilizing the faith one has. Why did Jesus pay the temple tax? C. Jesus did not wish to offend others who did not have to pay the tax. Very good. 6. Christians are most often called upon to deny themselves by. Very good. Giving up. Rochelle says working overtime without extra pay. That can work too. What object lessons did Jesus teach the disciples by his reference to children? Mm-hmm. That sounds good. We didn't actually cover that one, but that's good. What action should a Christian take if someone gives a serious offense? I think they should let the church board know what happened. No? Not that one. Okay, sorry. They should initiate an attempt at reconciliation. Does that sound right? It says A in the book. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, I see. What action should a Christian take if someone gives them offense? Okay. Yeah, if they should apologize, we should forgive them. That sounds good, too. Brother Larry, he looked in the back. He said it's A. You got that one wrong, too? I think it's the way they asked the question. 9, what should be the major purpose of church discipline? Very good, D, bringing the offender back into fellowship with God and the church. Is that what the book says? You got me doubting myself. Now, 10, I don't have the answer circled. Why is it necessary that we forgive those who have offended us? Amen. Very good, guys. Any questions before we dismiss? Thank y'all again. Y'all get something tonight out of all this? Amen. Let's lift our hands up to the Lord real quick and let's